Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 31. We'll read verses 1 through 7. First Samuel 31, beginning with verse 1. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. Then the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua, Saul's sons. The battle became fierce against Saul. The archers hit him, and he was severely wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor-bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me." But his armor-bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell on it. And when his armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul, his three sons, his armor-bearer, and all his men died together that same day. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those who were on the other side of the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled, and the Philistines came and dwelt in them. Let's pray. Father, as we would look at your word now, we would pray that you would be pleased to bless us, Lord, and to meet with us in the preaching of your truth. We pray that you would forgive us for our sins today, Lord, and that you would keep us from being hindered by any distractions, Lord, or by anything that we've done, and that by your grace, you would be pleased to meet with us. Lord, we depend upon you and ask for the blessed sending of your Holy Spirit to come upon us with power, Lord, that we would benefit from your word and be changed by it. Father, we're not here, we know, just to learn in the sense of obtaining head knowledge, Lord, but we want to be changed. We want to be more conformed into the image of your Son. So teach us, Lord, by your grace and by your Spirit, what we need to learn today, and do a work, Lord. And those who don't know you, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Last time we eulogized Jonathan, the son of Saul, who we saw had died a noble death fighting in battle. Standing together before his casket, we pondered the great testimony of honor that he had left behind. This beloved man of God who was a decorated soldier, who was a faithful friend to David, and who even proved himself to be a loyal son to his father in spite of the ways in which his father had mistreated him. Well, this morning, once again, after taking a brief look at the battlefield, we will do that first. We'll then move into another viewing room. I had said to use the illustration of us being in a modern-day funeral home and just bringing Saul and his son, as it were, into our own culture, let's say, and that we were going into one viewing room and we spent time looking at Jonathan and his life, and now we're going to exit that room and go into another one to consider this time Jonathan's father, King Saul, and the testimony that he had left behind for us. But first, we look at the battlefield. The Philistines, we were told here early on in verse 1, they fought hard against Israel and they prevailed. The men of Israel, we're told, sadly, they fled and they fell slain on Mount Gilboa. Then the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons, and we're told that they came upon his sons and killed his three sons who were out to battle with him. And then the battle became fierce against Saul as well, and ultimately we find that a Philistine archer found Saul with one of his arrows. And then Saul, who was severely wounded by this arrow, and obviously it was something that probably would be fatal eventually, but maybe slow in its taking its course, being severely wounded, he thought it best to have his life taken from him, and so he spoke to his armor-bearer and asked him to thrust him through with his sword. So that if the Philistines found him there and he was still severely injured, they might torture him a bit or do some things to harm him before they actually take his life, and he wanted to avoid that. However, his armor-bearer was wise, and he refused to lay a hand against the king. He was afraid, and rightly so, to be the one to take the life of the king. And so Saul then took his own sword out, and we're told he fell on it so as to take his own life. He had maneuvered it into a position under his armor where it would be able to go into his heart, and he fell down into his sword to take his own life. And then when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, that his life had left him, he himself followed suit and fell on his sword and died with Saul. And in verse 6, we're given the following grievous summary statement, kind of a sad summary statement to kind of close out a little bit of what happened here, at least the ending of their lives. We're told, so Saul, his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men died together that same day. And then following this, to carry over a little bit further some of the dark and miserable experience that had come upon Israel as a whole as a result of this, we're told that when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those who were on the other side of the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook their cities and fled, and the Philistines came and dwelt in them. Obviously, there's a period of time where this goes on, but it's really a horrible time in the nation of Israel. It is probably the worst time, perhaps, since what happened when the ark was taken earlier on in the book of Samuel. But people leave their homes, their livelihoods, they run away, and the Philistines dwell in the homes of the Israelites. Indeed, a horrible and tragic conclusion to the Philistines' sweeping victory over the Israelites. Judgment had come upon Saul. It had met him. It was promised earlier on, and it finally had met with him and reached him. It came upon his house and his nation. And any joyful, ecstatic moments of the past had now fizzled down to this present reality. You can imagine going back into the history and maybe some people who were reflecting upon the lives and the people of Israel at this time when this had happened could have thought of all the good times, right? We do that when we are at a funeral and all the good times and things that happened in Israel. Well, they had fizzled down to this present reality. Solomon says in the book of Ecclesiastes, there is a time for everything under the sun. And this was a time for great weeping, mourning, and sorrow in Israel. And as I said last week, the clouds have been set in place here, but only to soon reveal a new sunrise in David's installment upon the throne. God brings the clouds upon this nation in this judgment, but soon enough the sun will rise again. We'll see in 2 Samuel when David is brought into the position of king in accordance with God's promise. Well, brethren, for now then, let's now enter the crowded room. We've left the room where Jonathan was, and we're going to now enter the crowded room containing the casket of the late King Saul, and let us ponder his testimony of shame together. Here lies Israel's first king, King Saul, from the tribe of Benjamin. Saul was a troubled and confused man in many ways. But as we look back, we will find that he has been the cause of his own hurt. I will never forget the first time that I met Saul when he was anointed Israel's first king. He was a tall, good-looking young man, but he hardly had the courage which is required of a king. He was quite afraid and hiding in the back when he had been brought to this position and was afraid to lay claim to it, even though he was anointed by Samuel. But God did something to him, and we remember that, don't we? He changed his heart, we're told. He sent his spirit upon him to anoint him in a special way and created a great boldness within him, made him fit to be a king. It wasn't until he led the people of Israel to rescue Jabesh-Gilead from out of the hand of the Ammonites that he finally gained the respect of all Israel. Many people accepted it at the beginning, but there were still several who were not willing to accept Saul as the king early on, we can recall, and they did not respect him and challenged him. But when he had brought about this great defeat of the Ammonites and delivered Jabesh-Gilead from their hands, the Lord used that to give him great respect and high honor among the whole nation. And the excitement of that time was beyond comprehension. We had a ruler like the other nations. We had had our request answered, a ruler to lead us. And though we sinned against God by making this request, God honored it, and he gave us a king after our own hearts, which really was actually the beginning of the end for Saul anyway. Truly, he was like us and like Adam our father, and this began to show early on. Needless to say, however, Saul started out so well that no one would have ever imagined the plummet that he would take, leading to this disgraceful end. Even the prophet Samuel, who was shunned by the people, who was rejected because of the sins of his own sons, even he was encouraged by Saul and threw his entire heart behind him and wished him well because he had a strong desire to see his own nation and people prosper. The first major test came, however, in the second year of Saul's reign. 2 years were very good, very prosperous. Great joy we had to have our new king over us. But in the second year of his reign, we found him facing a great test. And from the standpoint of God, one might rightly say that Saul's reign truly ended in his second year. Indeed, the pressure was on Saul as the Philistines gathered to fight against Israel near Gilgal. There was great pressure on Saul on that occasion. We can recall what happened. The Philistine army, we're told, as it was preparing to battle Saul, the Israelites, and Saul was massive. In 1 Samuel 13:5, we're told they had 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and people as the sand which is on the seashore in the multitude. And furthermore, not only was the length and the amount of the Philistine army large and huge and overwhelming in its appearance, we're also told that Saul's army was terrified and distressed because of this, such that many, we were told in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 6 and 7, were hiding in caves. Many of his own soldiers were running and hiding in caves, in thickets, in rocks, in holes, and in pits. They were afraid. His army was beginning to deteriorate. And some of the Hebrews even crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead, went on the other side of the Jordan in fear. So Saul's army was beginning to dwindle down and break up because of this great army they were going to face. The Philistines, who were advanced, they had chariots, they had far more weaponry and equipment, they had technology that the Israelites did not have. And what was Saul doing during this time? He was remaining in Gilgal, waiting for Samuel. And all who remained with him were trembling. Remember, Saul is waiting for Samuel and with all that pressure. Saul was commanded to wait for Samuel to come to offer burnt offerings and peace offerings before God so that they could seek the will and help of God in this battle. So before he could actually take action, he had to wait for these sacrifices to be offered, these burnt offerings to atone for the sins of the people, peace offerings to offer up joy and thanksgiving to God for the forgiveness of their sins so that he would go before them and fight against the Philistines for them, even though they were greatly outnumbered. And so there were very difficult circumstances here for Saul, especially as he was waiting there and he was losing some of his army, greatly beginning to dwindle down in fear. Even the people who were with him were terrified, we're told. But especially as days 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7 had come and Samuel was nowhere in sight. So 7 days, the 7 days allotted had passed. And Saul waited, and you can imagine as time is going by, 24 hours and 24 hours, and each day, and he's waiting, where's Samuel? There's a test here for Saul, isn't there? What would Saul do? Would he continue to wait in what now have become humanly impossible circumstances, trusting that the God who even raises the dead would yet give him the victory? Would Saul wait for the mediator, Samuel, to come to offer up sacrifices to God on behalf of Saul and the people? Or would he dare step in the position of mediator himself and offer those sacrifices as if he were permitted to do that and then take matters into his own hands? Here we even have a good picture of Christ, don't we, brethren? Just to step aside for a moment. What happens when you try to mediate for yourself and to come before God apart from Christ, apart from the proper mediator, apart from Samuel, as it were? Well, we find in God's judgment upon Saul that it is something unacceptable to God. It's only through his proper mediator that our sins are forgiven, that our offerings are received, as it were, in Christ. Well, the rubber met the road for Saul's faith right there when he offered the sacrifices himself. He, Dad, stepped in and took the mediation, the mediatorial office that belonged to Samuel into his own hands and offered the sacrifices, failing to wait upon God by waiting for Samuel. And we're told, interestingly enough, that Samuel arrived right after that, only to declare that Saul's kingdom would not continue. Saul failed the test as God was seeking a man after his own heart, a man who would trust God in the impossible situations and prove himself worthy to be a king over his people. And Saul's plunge downward from that point on was great, right? He had this 1+ years that were really exciting and well, and the people were excited to get behind him. Great victory against the Ammonites. But this was the beginning of the end for Saul. Secondly, the next major plummet, which sealed the deal, came when Saul was commanded by God to utterly destroy the Amalekites and everything in their possession. Very clear words in fulfillment of a curse which God had put upon the Amalekites many years earlier when Israel had wandered through the wilderness under the leadership of Moses. The Amalekites dared attack the Israelites from behind and hit the stragglers, and they attacked the Israelites, and because of that, they were a cursed people forever in the sight of God. And so God gave Saul very clear instructions. We're told in 1 Samuel 15:3. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them. But kill, in case that wasn't clear enough, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Destroy everything. The ban, the curse is on them. They are to be given over to me, all that belongs to them. They are to be destroyed and burned. Don't take anything for yourselves. Go and do this, Saul. And yet, Saul failed to carry out our Lord's orders, didn't he? We recall that Saul and the people spared Agag, spared the very king of Amalek, for one, and the best of the sheep, the best of the oxen, the fatlings and the lambs, and all that was good, he was unwilling, we're told, to utterly destroy them. He would not obey God. He willingly refused, knowingly, consciously refused to obey God's very clear command. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Isn't that great? Isn't that noble obedience? Everything that was worthless, the worthless animals that kind of were, you know, three-legged or limping or had problems or were missing this kind of, or maybe had some problems, or the furniture items or whatever it was that had problems, they destroyed that. Wasn't that great in the sight of God to do that? No, of course, we know that it spoke of the fact that Saul coveted the good things and willfully rebelled against God. And his gross act of disobedience there ultimately sealed the coffin for his demise. Those two things, and that second one, was the end of Saul. Thirdly, following this, God had then anointed immediately the young shepherd boy, David, to be king. Now, David was quite young at the time, and he sent Samuel to anoint him. And he sent, we're told, God sent at that time a distressing spirit upon Saul, which tormented him from that day forward. Saul, because of his sin, was tormented by a distressing spirit. Saul's sin, in other words, led to his own madness, teaching us a very important lesson, that coveting and idolatry and rebellion against God and turning away from God and toward anything else ultimately leads to torment and madness. Fourthly, following David's slaying of the giant Goliath, whom Saul, if he had faithfully walked with the Lord already, perhaps would have gained the courage to fight the giant himself. Saul was the one who should have fought that giant, but was terrified. He had no help with him from God. David, following his slaying of the giant, we find that Saul had become jealous and envious of David when the people began to acknowledge David as a superior warrior than Saul. Even his own son, Jonathan, knew that David's faith was great and gave over, we saw this last time, his armor and his weaponry to David, acknowledging and humbling himself before David, acknowledging David as the one who deserved those things. While Saul, when he heard the women sing, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s, rather than humble himself before God and acknowledge David for what he had done, he became very jealous of David. And so Saul began from that point on to unrighteously pursue David's life, and his ungodly, bitter envy only grew stronger and stronger to the point that he even deceived himself into believing that David was somehow pursuing him. Saul's madness, in other words, his sin, it began in his own heart, his own envy, his own jealousy, and it was a great whirlwind within him that he got so caught up and obsessed with getting David that he actually convinced himself that David was after him. He was the creation of his own paranoid condition. Indeed, we find following that as well that Saul lied on many occasions. Saul committed many evil acts from this point on. He blasphemed the name of the Lord on many occasions. We see him saying, "As the Lord lives," and things like that, that he would not do such and such, falsely vowing in the name of God. He had murdered all of the priests of Nob, and he utterly contended with the living God as a means of seeking to secure the throne which he had previously forfeited in its acts of disobedience. Through Samuel, God had said to Saul, after he had sinned, that the kingdom would be taken from him. And Saul sought to fight with God rather than humble himself and say, "Look, I deserve this. I deserve this, Lord. Whatever your will is, let you do what is best to you. I only ask for grace, for forgiveness. Take the kingdom if it be your will." Rather than do that, he fought against God and his pursuit of David, who was God's chosen to replace Saul. Fifthly, though David had been given a few opportunities to kill Saul, we saw this, he spared his life on each occasion. David could have killed Saul. There's two occasions listed here where he had him in his sights very easily. He cut his robe on one occasion to show that he could have done it. His men were there. They would have done it for him. When he was sleeping in the camp, David snuck in, and his companion, who was willing to go and to kill Saul for him. But we find that he spared his life on each occasion. And while Saul for a time expressed sorrow to David, even tears, we saw what shallow, empty repentance can look like. Someone can weep profusely and still not have sincere repentance. Saul had done that. Even with that, he continually broke his vows and renewed his efforts of seeking to pursue and kill David. Sixthly, we can note that Saul was a selfish, ungodly king living for the here and now with no goal to sincerely repent and pursue God ever. We had spoken about how there were many times as we read about what happened with Saul and how he was confronted by his son Jonathan. He had these quick, short-lived sense of acts of repentance, or at least vocal acts of repentance, and with David when David could have killed him, and etc. And we had this hope that just now maybe Saul would repent and humble himself, but we saw that he was consistent to his death in living for the here and now, caught up in the hardness of his heart, and refused to seek God. Even when he repented in some sense, it was never as a means of reconciling with God. It was always in being thankful because David had spared his life, or in some way he benefited in a worldly sense. And this was further seen, his selfishness was further seen, by the way in which he used his daughters to further his own political advantage. We saw that early on. David was supposed to get his oldest daughter as a wife, and Saul played games with him and gave his daughter to someone else, and then he used Michal as a means to try to cause David to stumble. His own daughters, he just used them for selfish purposes, and he drove a wedge between himself and his eldest son, Jonathan, whom, as we saw last time, was a dear man of God who often sought to reason with his father concerning his unrighteous pursuit of David. Saul was Jonathan to Saul. He was one who spoke to Saul. Saul confided in him and trusted him up to this point, and he could have heard something from his son, good counsel, good advice, but instead he created a wedge between him and his son because of his own selfish desires, and rather than see his crime in pursuing David, he embarrassed and shamed his son even before some high officers at a special meal. Seventh, near the end of his life, indeed, the very night before Saul died, he sought out a medium in order to conjure up Samuel because God had refused to respond to Saul when he was sought by him concerning the upcoming battle with the Philistines. Saul was terrified. He knew very well that this battle would be severe. He was afraid of the Philistines, and suddenly he went to seek God. He did what many people do in their foxhole seeking of God when things are difficult in life, and they try to seek him then, though they never seek him any other time, and God was not responding to him. God was going to leave Saul to himself. However, even then, while Saul failed to repent and accept consequences for his sins, knowing very well that pursuing a medium was an abomination in the sight of God, he went and pursued a medium anyway. And we were told in that text, we went over it very clearly to even show his guilt even more so, that earlier on in Saul's reign, one of the good things that he did was he expelled the mediums from the land, he cut off some, put some to death, and exiled the others. Saul had gotten rid of the mediums in obedience to the word of God. And even to the present day, when he sought this medium, it was unheard of in Israel that somebody would do that, because it was a law that was put into practice. You would not dare practice any kind of psychic ability in the land of Israel. And yet Saul went and pursued a medium. And so, this was the final nail struck down in the coffin of Saul's fate. Samuel was sent to him. God actually sent Samuel to Saul through this medium. And after rebuking him, Samuel informed Saul that on the very next day, he and his sons would die in the battle against the Philistines. And then eighthly and lastly, as we conclude his testimony here of shame, Saul was ultimately the cause of his son's death. Three of them, including Jonathan, as a result of his sin, had died in this battle. And Israel's great defeat against the Philistines. Now, I'm not saying that Israel was not living in a time of sin. I'm sure they were in some sense. But ultimately, it was Saul's sin that led to Israel's defeat and to the death of his sons. It tells us about the significant way in which God places responsibility on leadership, doesn't it? The dangers of being a leader in a position and not treating that with a sense of reverence before God for the way they affect other people. Well, finally, Saul died then as shamefully as he lived. Even his death was shameful. His sons, who fought hard in the battle and died in the natural way of the battle, were thrust through or whatever in the battle. They fought and they died. Noble deaths. Saul, we're told, fell on his own sword and shamefully took his own life. He died a terrible and hopeless death. Now listen closely to this. A terrible and hopeless death with none of the things for which he sacrificed a relationship with God to accompany him or offer him any means of comfort in those dying moments. Everything that he sacrificed a relationship with God for, everything he sought to hold on to, his throne, his riches, his wealth, everything that he invested himself into and tried to hold his whole life, none of those things could offer him an ounce of comfort as he sat there on his sword in those dying moments. Ultimately, too, we will find out next week, I did not read the end of the chapter, but we will find that the Philistines cut off his head. They strip him of his armor, strip the king of his armor, and they hang his headless body on a wall next to his sons, exposing his shame. And I ask you, as we prepare to move into some applications, was it worth it? This is the short form summary of Saul's testimony of shame, and I want to now move on with you, brethren, to a few very relevant applications in closing, beginning with that very question that I just asked. Was it worth it? Friends, I want you to, in your own mind for a moment, in light of what we just went over in some summary fashion, go back to the bookends of Saul's life as king. The bookends. Consider the exciting moment when he was installed by Samuel and the people had expressed great confidence in his leadership. Well, let's go to the pinnacle moment even when he had that victory over the Ammonites on behalf of Jabesh-Gilead and the people said, "That is our king." Those moments of joy, of excitement, being strengthened by God's Spirit to fill that position. And then now I want you to walk that path and to see where he begins to distance himself from following the Lord, right? At some moment, and we saw that already, he has this great, this apex of a time in his being appointed king, this great joyful time, and there's a moment when he begins to walk away from the Lord. Following the landslide of his morality, then I want you to coast right to his end from there. He is defeated by the Philistines. Many of his countrymen and his loyal soldiers are dead. His sons have fallen by the sword. And the last thing that Saul sees in this life is the blade of his own sword piercing his internal organs. Was it worth it? Is it worth living life in accordance with the naturally sinful dictates and desires of our own hearts when we consider the end? Is it worth it? Doing what we want to do in spite of God's will, His clear revealed will to us, going after our lusts, our desires, living life for our what we think is right for us and best for us and what we want. Is it worth living life with all of its trimmings, recognizing the whole time that you have no relationship with your eternal Creator, the living God? And what does Saul do at the end of his life as he's ready to face the Philistines? He pursues God in some sense for help then, but he gets no answer. He died the way he lived. Godless. Non-Christian. Young people. Consider the paths of Jonathan and Saul. We went to Jonathan last week. We're going to Saul this week. Look at their paths. Do you see the measureless value of a good testimony in this short life? Consider well Saul's life. Wouldn't you love to be king? How many of you would love to be the president, the king who rules over a nation? Consider well Saul's life. All the popularity of being a king. All of the riches that come with being a king. You can do whatever you want. Visit all foreign nations. Have all the power of your nation at your fingertips. You give the orders. You can have many wives, right? That's what they did then. Enjoying all of the sexual lust that you want to enjoy freely whenever you want. The best of the batch. But in the end, what does any of that mean? What does that mean at the end? Any of it. It is all useless garbage if you do not know Christ in truth. It's all useless. A father and a son we've looked at with two very different outcomes. A father and a son. Two different paths of faith and two very different destinations. And what makes all the difference between these two men? Father and son, two different paths of faith, two different destinations. One sacrificing much, one willing to give up, one willing to sacrifice, one having a fear of God, the other living for self. What is the difference? One feared God and one did not. One lived for God at the expense of much in this world, while the other lived for himself at the expense of walking with God. Lived for God, Jonathan, at the expense of everything else, the throne, maintaining the respect and a good relationship with his father, being the eldest son, losing perhaps his position, the high position he had as an officer in some respect. Sacrificing his life on occasions to reach out and try to rescue David? Or the father who sacrificed a relationship with God to walk with God for his own self-interests, for some measly, worldly, material possessions taken from the Amalekites? for an unwillingness to even lose his own life rather than try to be his own mediator and offer a sacrifice before God before going into battle. You see, friends, I want you to see also as well here that being a son or a daughter or a father or a mother or of any relation to one who knows Christ, you may be a twin brother, sister, a father of, a son of, a daughter of, a mother of, a cousin of, all kinds of relations we can throw into the mix. No matter what you are of someone else who is in Christ, that does not bring you into automatic connection with Christ. Nothing benefits you in those circumstances unless you have the same faith as that person you're related to. Isn't that what the Jews mistaked with Abraham? We have Abraham as our father. I am of Jewish blood. I've been birthed through the canal of a Jewish woman and a Jewish father. I'm as pure as they get, from the tribe of Benjamin, from the tribe of Gad, Asher, from the tribe of Reuben, Judah. Jesus says, John the Baptist says, God can make children of Abraham out of these stones. Not all Israel is true Israel. We saw that with the Apostle Paul before. But those who have the faith of Abraham are true children of Abraham, whether they're Jewish descent or not. Many families throughout all of history, children, friends, consider it, have been separated by grace. One was taken and one was left behind, if I can borrow that expression from the Lord Jesus Christ, out of context, but borrow that expression. We've had Jacobs and Esau's. We saw that in Romans 9. Twin brothers came out of the womb. God loved, God hated. We've had Saul's and Jonathan's, father and son. God loved, God hated. We've had David's and Absalom's and Abner's. How many of David's children were truly saved? Well, we know that Abner wasn't. We know that Absalom wasn't. He was cursed. Absalom's last moments, the last thing he saw was the tree that he was hanging from when he was thrust through with a spear. And though David wept on behalf of his son was condemned for his rebellion against God and against David. You see, friends, you will never get to heaven on the coattails of anyone else. You must have your own faith, young people. You must have your own faith. You cannot borrow from the faith of your children, of your parents. You cannot borrow from the faith of anyone else. You must have your own faith, your own confidence in Christ. You must be seated upon the rock. You can have an entire family seated upon the rock of Christ, and one perishes, and that be you. You must have your own faith. You see, friends, you were created by God and for God, just as your parents and other relations were, or children, whoever it is. And I ask you this morning, can you say in your heart, Lord, how grateful I am to have the breath of life that you have breathed in me. I am grateful that you've given me this precious gift called life, that I live, that I exist, that I have lines and colors and features and a soul and desires, that I'm a part of this creation. But Lord, it's your doing. Do with me as you please. I am yours, O Lord, and not my own. By Christ and for his glory, redeem me for your own glorious purposes. But make me a servant, O Lord, not of my flesh like Saul, but of Christ like Jonathan. Make me a servant. Lord, I confess, young people, you can say this. Lord, I confess that my natural desire and inclination is the world. I want what everyone else has. I'm coveting these things, these lusts and these desires, and to direct my own journey, my own path. There's a repelling of you in me. Change this, creating me a heart that loves you and desires Christ. Secondly, recognize the reality of God's sovereignty even in these matters. Even in these matters, out of the same lump of fallen earth, out of the same lump of marred clay, God formed an honorable Jonathan and a dishonorable Saul. Now, Saul was the cause of his own dishonor, don't get me wrong, but Jonathan was not the cause of his own honor. God had worked in Jonathan for his glory. God gave David a friend of grace. God gave Saul an outside, someone on the outside to speak to his conscience that would further condemn him in his sin. And God is glorified in the salvation of the one and in the expression of his righteous indignation against the other. God doesn't delight in the death of the wicked. He's not saying, as it were, in his own counsel before time, I want to create people because I have this burning desire to just fire some people up. No. But God does have a burning desire to satisfy his justice and to reveal himself as holy. And he has a way of expressing that and conveying that by having a people from the same lump who will be redeemed by grace, knowing that it was nothing of themselves, and a people who are condemned, never redeemed by that same grace. The corruption of sin is far more powerful than we can ever imagine. And so, brethren, I would say with joy in this second point, thanks be unto God that God forms Jonathans, or else we would all be like Sodom and Gomorrah, Romans 9. Everybody goes to that text and they don't go to the end of that text where it says very clearly, well, we want the power in our hands, the power of conversion in our hands. We want the final say. We want to be able to make this the decision. We need to have our view of fairness. Lord, it's got to be our decision to choose Christ. And God says, guess what? If I did that, my son's atonement would be in vain. Because all of you would be as Sodom and Gomorrah. Every last one of us would go in the worst direction possible if God did not exercise, first, restraining grace, and second, unique salvific grace in regenerating a people for himself, for his own glory. It takes nothing less than a resurrection from the dead, from spiritual death in this case, for the human soul to turn to Christ in faith and in obedience. Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus got up from the dead and came forth. Perhaps no better picture of illustration of salvation in its truest sense. And then thirdly and lastly, and here's my last application that I want to leave you this morning before we close. Never, never, brethren, put your confidence in man. Never put your confidence in man, be it in a ruler, be it in a country, be it in a pastor, be it in a theologian or a gifted speaker or whoever it might be, never put your confidence in man. Man will always let you down. Indeed, we look at Saul and we see a man who at the time that God had raised him up, the first king, the people had high hopes for this king. Samuel had high hopes for this king. They wanted to see him be a great deliverer, a great king in Israel, used by God. And brethren, we pray for righteous rulers to be raised up in our government. You're like me, aren't you? On the day before the election, you're there where you got Fox News or some channel on, and you, okay, is Florida going to go here? Is this going to go here? And what's going to happen? Not that we're excited about all the people contending, but we have one that we would hope for more than the other, and right? And we're sitting there, and we're up late at night, And some of us lost our minds when George Bush went against Al Gore because of how long that took. But I'm just saying, we all want to see the best case scenario for our country. We would like to see a righteous man ideally rule in our government. But brethren, our confidence must always be bound to the King of Kings, to Jesus Christ, whose kingdom is not of this world, and not anyone who rules on this soil before he comes and returns. There are so many things to love about the freedoms that we've enjoyed in this country. So many things to love about the freedoms that we've enjoyed. But it will never compete with the eternal kingdom of Christ. And brethren, this country is doomed to fail as it has been from the beginning. It is indeed sad to witness what I believe to have been already the death of our nation. It is sad to see that we are presently dwelling in the midst of Sodom, brethren. But this is not our home, is it? And so let us not cling to the things which are seen, but rather let us cling to that which is unseen, so that when the foundation of this doomed country ultimately collapses, we will stand firm, having settled our faith on the foundation of Christ's invisible and eternal kingdom. Brethren, when this country collapses, and it will, many people in the church will prove their hypocrisy in those moments. But if our confidence is in the unseen, in the invisible Christ, we will stand firm. It will be painful, but we will stand firm. Israel had high hopes for Saul, but in the end, many were fleeing from their homes in fear as the pipe dream had collapsed on Mount Gilboa. Many people, how would you react to that? The Philistines are in, and you have to leave your home and your livelihood. That's what happened to them. In the book of Hebrews, we just talked about yesterday at the men's study, I believe it was, how the author of Hebrews was commending the people of Hebrews in spite of their present trial and their losing the battle a little bit, let's say. He was saying, look, you received the word with such great joy early on. You even were willing to have all of your possessions confiscated, and you did so joyfully. You lost everything in this life and this world for the sake of Christ, and you did so joyfully, he said to them. I wonder, could we say that about ourselves? If it came down to that, losing all of our possessions and losing our things and having our houses taken over by others. You see, brethren, the reality is this. We see this very clearly in history. We see this very clearly, I believe, in Revelation. The Philistines will wreak havoc on the best of this world's soil. But you will find yourself untouchable in the heavenly places where we are seated with Christ. If our hearts are with Christ, we can lose everything in this world. And brethren, our nation is gasping for air, and its breaths are spreading further and further apart. The death rattle is coming to this nation. Perhaps, I think, perhaps even in our own day, we will see that happen. Fix your eyes on Christ, or you will not stand when all of this comes crashing down. Don't get lost in all of the political jargon and all of what the media gives to you and what's presented to you and get sucked into all of that. Stay within the confines of God's word. Revelation, remember the key to Revelation. It is revealing what really is in light of what seems to be. And when it comes crashing down, you will stand as you stand in Christ. May God give us the grace to see Saul, to see his kingdom, and to realize in our own time that we have our great hopes not fixed in Saul, but in the coming Son of David, who is going to return and bring us home to his glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your amazing grace to us, again in your word, how much you reveal to us in these stories, real historical events. We thank you for both testaments, for the very clear teachings given to us in the epistles and the things that we learn from the life of Christ and the teachings of Christ and the Gospels, and even the way that you reveal to us wonderful truths in the exciting pictures of Revelation and the books like Daniel and apocalyptic literature. And we thank you for the Old Testament, the songs of praise which reveal a pattern for worship. And Lord, even now as we go through an historical book and see, Lord, a revelation of your character and your person and your grace and your power in the lives of these real life characters throughout history given to us in Saul and Jonathan and David and Samuel. And we ask, Lord, that we would benefit from these truths. We pray, Lord, that you would change us. Help us not to see these as distant truths that have nothing to do with us. Help us not to see them as merely children's storybook lessons, but help us to see, Lord, that these were written for our sake so that we would benefit, so that our faith would be increased, so that we would endure in the path of the unknown that we face in front of us, knowing the outcome of all of this, Lord, and knowing the pattern of the way you have dealt with people all throughout history. Oh, Lord, give us grace to keep our eyes fixed on Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith. We pray in his name. Amen.